Beautiful day. It's every Lord's Day is. Every time we can assemble together and contemplate on the Word of God, meditate on its precepts. Every time we can pray together, sing songs and partake and commune with the body and blood of Christ, it's a good day. If worship on the Lord's Day is a day that excites you, it's something that you enjoy, it's something that heaven will likewise be enjoying to you as well. When I first started thinking about forgiveness, I thought maybe one sermon would be fine to deal with it. Once you truly understand the scope in it, it truly does require more than a one-shot deal. We had already discussed in two previous lessons, the first dealing with on seeing our sin, how God sees it. And then last week's lesson, is forgiveness conditional or unconditional? And then today, we're going to talk about dealing with the consequences. Sometimes people think that forgiveness means a complete abolition of all consequences. That once you're forgiven, then there shouldn't be anything else that you have to suffer. That is not true. While God will remove the eternal consequences, He does not remove the physical consequences of our sins. There's no promise in Scripture that He will remove those. None whatsoever. So why then would people believe that He will? In fact, the Bible tells us that we will reap what we sow. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The lifestyle that you sow is the lifestyle that you'll reap. There's going to be consequences to the things that you do here and now. Get it out of your mind that you can do whatever you want to do without consequences, because that is not a real picture. In the book of Hosea, chapter 8, verse 7, For they have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stock, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers will swallow it up. If you're going to sow to the wind, then you're going to reap, according to the Word of God, you're going to reap the whirlwind. It will come sooner or later. As the principles in farming, you don't reap the day that you sow. You don't reap exactly what you sow. You always reap later than what you sow, and you always reap more than what you sow. Generally, that's the case, and so it is true in life's field as well. You reap what you sow. Be careful what you sow. Don't sow wild oats unless you want to reap wild oats. In Genesis chapter 3 through chapter 11, it's a large segment of Scripture that is based on this very point, the consequences of sin. You can note in Genesis chapter 3 that the foremost consequence of sin that's mentioned there is separation from God. We see in Genesis chapter 4 that sin brings with it enmity between brother and brother. Cain rose up and slaughtered his brother Abel because of Abel's righteous talk. We see the consequence of sin in Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy that's mentioned there. He lived X amount of number of years, he begot so many sons and daughters or whatever, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. It goes on and on and on with everyone save Enoch, who went with God. In Genesis chapter 6, we see that sin brings within us a sin-cursed world, that we have enmity with our own environment, thus the flood came and destroyed the world of the wicked away, Genesis 6 through chapter 8. Genesis chapter 11, we see that sin brought confusion because people decided to disobey God. He confused their language and gave them various tongues. And so it's a large segment that's given to the consequence of sin. But I want to submit to you today one case in particular, and that is the case of David. It's a section of scripture that we're going to look at that shows David in a chain of events which do nothing but get worse as time goes on. This piece of scripture that we're going to be referring to is the beginning of a long meandering road in David's life, where every curve brings about another source of sorrow. It's a time in his life where he hits, you might say, a political and personal low in his life. It's the beginning of a low like he's never seen before. He's drawn into sin. And though, as we've studied from Acts chapter 13 in our Bible class today, that he was a man after God's own heart, here is a man that becomes robbed of his reason. And let me tell you something, when you're robbed of your reason, that's worse than being robbed of any kind of money that you have. This is exactly what happens with David. It may be that the beginning of David's real problems began when he decided to multiply his wives. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, way before David came, Moses penned this in reference to a king. Moses knew that there was going to be a king in Israel, or he would never have wrote this passage hundreds of years before there was a king. The book of Genesis refers to kings coming from Sarah and Abraham. So it was going to happen. But he regulates this. He says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And so the forbidden action of a king here is, do not multiply wives to yourself. Do not multiply gold for yourself. Stay away from that. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, what's the commentary on David's life? I suggest to you this is the beginning of his low. 2 Samuel, this is the beginning of his reaping what he has sown. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13 says, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. That's going to be the beginning. He's sowing his wild oats, so to speak, and he's going to begin to reap that whirlwind that's going to come. Now, excuse me. We see this period of time, this low state in David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 11, 1-5. And we're going to read it. It said, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent, told David she had been with child. Begins, I suspect, when he decided to take more wives to himself. And that lust that was created within him, now, standing up on his citadel, he sees a woman bathing. And of course, that's the natural lust of a man. Obviously, if he sees a woman naked, a beautiful woman naked, he's going to lust after her. David should never have been there to begin with. He should have been out fighting with the kings like the others were doing. But he stayed home. He lingered. He strayed away from his course, from his fight. Now, rather than fighting, he's out looking. And folks, a lot of problems can become a very big problem by the link of looking. When you begin to look and then lust, that can create all kinds of problems. There's a problem with the internet, with the pornography that's on it. If you begin to look at that, you can start to lust for it. It can destroy your family. It can destroy your life. Magazines with naked ladies in them is the same thing. It's no different. And before we begin to look harshly at David, let us first examine our own lives and see if in fact we've been guilty of some of these same things. And let us learn from David's example and repent and turn from those things so that the mercy of God will forgive us, as the subject of our lesson is today. David, however, at this point, tries to cover it up. In verse 6, chapter 11, David sent to Joab, saying, "Send to me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing, how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. He's trying to cover up his foolish sin. Rather than coming face to face with his sin, he's trying to cover it up. He gives some leave, temporary leave, to Uriah to spend some time with his wife. He sends this gift of food behind him, hoping that they will spend their time together, and so that this child that is on the way will look as if it is Uriah's child and not David's. The weird thing is that Bathsheba was just involved in all of this as David was, at least in this part. He tried to cover it up. In chapter 11, verse 13, "Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out and lay in his bed with the servants of the Lord, but did not go down to his own house." He tried to get Uriah drunk so that he'd go home. He sends food, he encourages him to go home, he tries to get him drunk to go home. Nothing David works. Nothing he does works. Nothing. You can't cover up sin. And this gift that David was sending Uriah, gift of food or whatever, this temporary leave from war, was nothing but a gift of a thistle. David said to Uriah, "You know, go down to your house." That gift followed him. He wanted Uriah to have intimacy with his wife, to cover up his plan. When it won't work, you know the next gift that he's going to give Uriah? A letter with a death sentence in it. He's going to murder this man. Now I'll have you know that there are a lot of mighty men in the Bible. This Uriah is cataloged with all of David's mighty men of valor who took on giants and destroyed people. This was no pushover person. Uriah was a mighty man of valor, and there's no way, I'm sure, that David would want to stand in the rage of him as someone who defiled his wife. But this brings David into another low. Now here's a Psalm 55, verse 21, which was actually written by David. And it's not about David. But when I read it, it reminds me of David at this point. It's like David later reaps the Psalm 55, 21, because right now he's sowing 55, 21 on Uriah. It says, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." That's exactly the picture of David here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He's talking to Uriah, "Oh, how's the war going? And how's Joab? And blah, blah, blah. It's smooth. But in his heart is war, drawn swords to destroy this man, to cover up his own sin." Some people mouth friendship, but they have ulterior motives. People are that way sometimes. People like to sometimes live like children of, like little devils. That's how they like to live. And they will mouth their friendship towards you, but deep down inside, their heart is full of cobwebs and dead men's bones. There's nothing but corruption in their eyesight. And they have an ulterior motive to either hurt you, to either take your spouse, to either take your property, or anything else is in their sight. This is how Uriah is here, or not Uriah, but David is here. And I'm telling you, people can be the same way today. We need to be wise as serpents, Jesus said, and harmless as doves. You need to be careful on who you invite into your house. Careful on how much time you frequent or somebody frequents with you. You need to be cautious of others. This message of death. David says, okay, I can't get Uriah to spend time with his wife, so then I have a plan. In 2 Samuel 11:14 through 15, the Bible says, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. Does that sound like a man after God's own heart? At this point in time, he's not a man after God's own heart. He's conniving the murder of a very good man. David is so far in sin that his reasoning is without and devoid the knowledge of God. Here is a man at one point in his life who prevailed over about a 10-foot-tall giant, Goliath. But now there is a larger Goliath growing in his heart of infidelity and deceit and adultery. This is a man who has been, rather than converted to one, he is no longer converted to Christ or to his Lord then. He sends Uriah's death sentence in his own hands. And I think this tells you about the character of Uriah. This tells you about the character of a person who you know that you can place a death sentence in his hand and he's so trustworthy that he will not open that letter as he carries it to his commanding officer, Joab. Uriah is more faithful with David's message than David is with Uriah's wife. Think about that. Here is a man, Uriah, a Hittite, a Gentile, not of the Jewish economy. He didn't have the promises of God as they were given then. That was given to the Jewish people, but he joins himself with them and he displays a tremendous character by implication in this passage. He was probably more trustworthy than any of David's servants, and David used that strength, that character, to destroy him, to deceive him, and to murder him. His wife, Bathsheba, was no doubt just as guilty as this, of this as David was. I don't know that Bathsheba had any kind of intention on having her husband killed. I doubt when she went to David's citadel that night that she ever thought, if I go into this castle and if I go into this private room, that's going to be the death of my husband. I doubt she had that kind of vision. I doubt that she contemplated that the minute I go to the king, my husband's a dead man. I doubt she thought that. But nevertheless, she was just as guilty in the actions as David himself. In fact, we might say all of the ones that Uriah loved and respected acted corruptible towards him. From David, his king, from Bathsheba, his wife, to Joab, his commanding officer. There's a passage in Psalm 57, verse 4, and again, this is not about Uriah, but it certainly, in my mind, describes his state at this time. This is about David later on when he's reaping a lot of the consequences of this event. He said, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. This is the kind of company that Uriah was in. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 25 and 26 is what it's supposed to be. It says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Her husband is dead. Again, I don't know if Bathsheba was ever aware of David's plan to kill her husband. I don't know that she was. She may have not have been. But one can see the nature of what a sexual scandal can evolve itself into. It doesn't start out with murder. It can end with murder. It may start out with an innocent look, and then it turns into lust. Then it turns into action. Then it turns into sexual immorality. And it can turn into murder. It's amazing to me the snowball effect of sin, of how David's decision to stay home, of how David's decision to walk out on the rooftop there, probably the rooftop of his castle, of how he decided to look and then linger, of how he then decided to invite her to come to his house, of then how he decided to have relations with her, and then how he decided to carry out a death plot against Uriah. I wonder how many times in this morning did Bathsheba look back with regret to her decision. I wonder that as I read this story. I wonder how many times she looked back and relived those days when she entered into that private room of the king and gave her body, which was not hers to give to him, it was hers to give to only Uriah. I wonder how many times she mourns about the decisions that she made. David, at this point, has covered up his sin. At least he thinks so. But you'll know what? As this passage in verse 27 shows, it displeases the Lord. It may be concealed from the majority of people, but it's not concealed from God, and that sin will find him out. Many times, the deceivers are the ones who are ultimately deceived. And that's exactly what's going to happen here with David. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul said that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here comes the rebuke of the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read 1 through 4. This is the parable of the ewe lamb. In verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." You know, this is the rebuke of a prophet. I want you to know that this is, in a way, how God shows favor upon man. Think about it. If you're doing something that's going to kill you, and God sends somebody to turn you through a rebuke, that is actually to help you. That's exactly what we see here. Notice in verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sent. This verse here, verse 1, makes me appreciate the favor of God. It makes me appreciate the rebuke of God. While David decided to abandon God, God took the first step in retrieving this lost sheep. He sent Nathan, the prophet, to him. And often, as we've said, God's favor can show in the way of a rebuke. Verse 1 also says of this parable that there were two men in one city. These men are men. And in that respect, they are equal. All men are created in the image of God. and I'm talking about every person, is created in the image of God, and are on equal footing in the field of humanity. We all bear that image. But there are some differences here. Even though they're both men, they're both on a fair playing field, so to speak, as far as being equal in the field of humanity, though they are both equal in this sense of being under the authority of God, these men are quite different. One is rich, one is poor, one has exceedingly many flocks, while the other has chosen to have one ewe lamb. David was a king. He was a king over a community where God had showed his favor, Israel. Uriah was a Hittite, a Gentile, who chose on his own volition to become connected with David. There was something about David that he liked that influenced him to become with David in the battles for Israel, for David's God. But Uriah was subject to the king. But it was by his choice to live there. As far as the moral plane, at this case, in David's life, Uriah the Gentile soars high and far above the immoral decisions of David. This passage also says that the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. Folks, David was a polygamist. He was a polygamist with many wives. Uriah had but one, Bathsheba, whom he gave all of his love to. The rich man in this parable could not appreciate the affection that the one poor man had towards that one ewe lamb. He couldn't appreciate that because he had many lambs. What difference does it make? I don't want to give him mine. I'll just take his and slaughter it for this stranger. David was a foreigner to undivided love. And you know what? When you read about Solomon, his son, he just takes David's example of a handful of wives and he exploits it to 1,000. He just takes it to as far as he can go. But they both have done the same sin. They both have given themselves to the same problem. It's just Solomon had taken what David's example was and took it to a whole other high. But it's the same sin. He opened the floodgate for this when he chose to have many wives, when he chose to multiply his wives to himself. This parable also shows a lesson about lawless passion versus lawful love. You know, the difference between lawless passion and love that is lawful is like a river to a country. It's like a river to a country or a city. As long as that river stays within its banks and on its course, it's a blessing. But the minute it overflows and multiplies and goes beyond its banks, it becomes disaster and destruction. That's the life that David chose. That's the current that David is in. This passage also tells us about a traveler. A traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock. This traveler, I think, is David's own lust and greed. James chapter 1 verse 14 tells us, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's what happens to David here. Regardless, this traveler is some wile, some arrow of deceit of Satan, for which David willfully takes. He willfully accepts and willfully gives. But then there's another part of this, and that's the initial effect. The initial effect of this, and this parable is one of those extremely skillful deliverance. Reading this parable reminds me of Jesus in the New Testament, how he was so precise and how his message would pierce through the hearts of all who heard him. And that's exactly what Nathan here does with David. Notice the initial effect. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the land, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." The initial effect of David was being aroused in wrath and rage. He pronounces a death sentence upon this stranger, and he wants full restitution of the lost property. You know, in all of David's sin, he had not lost one thing: the necessity of justice within a community, the necessity of justice within a society. He loved and had seen the value and justice within a society, but he was blind to the lack of justice in his own life, how he had become the rich man, how he had become the one who stole from the poor man to feed the other stranger. Nathan is awakening this sense in David, thus the pointed application in chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." But notice here, you have taken this man and you've killed him with your enemies. This is how low you have done. Not only have you killed him, you've taken his wife as your own. David, wake up. You are the man in the parable. You know, there's a side point to all of this. And that's this. As you read this passage, and particularly regarding my livelihood, being an evangelist, preacher, there can be preaching that is great. And Nathan's parable is great. But there is a time when something needs to be applied, when it needs to be pointed out. Had Nathan come and just preached the parable without making application, it would not have had the effect that God wanted it to have. There's a lot of good preaching today, unfortunately, with very little application, very little pointed application. Sometimes those in sin will appreciate a good lesson, just like David would have appreciated this parable. Wow, that's a good parable. That's a good sermon. But they're too blind to make the application for themselves. You are the man. He spells it out. You are the man. And he's not speaking positively here. You're the man, man. He's saying you are the murderer. You're the thief. You're the one in my lesson. You know, when I hear people preach, I have to say, am I in that lesson? Is it me? Is it me? When I stand and speak, I have to ask myself, am I guilty of this? Have I done it? David did. He could bring out the judgment on the rich man in the parable. Now he needs to bring out the judgment on his own self. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Verse 9. You know, as we talk about pointed application, have there been times in your life when you despise the commandment of the Lord? And that's exactly what David did when he was preaching, or when he was lusting after Bathsheba. When we choose to sin, we choose to also despise. When we choose to give ourselves to the pleasures of sin, the fun, the food, the frolic of sin, we also at the same time choose to despise something else. When you love what is wrong, that means you hate what is right. When you love what is absolutely sinful, that means you adore what is, or you abhor that which is right. You make that choice. David had despised the commandment of the Lord in his life. Are there times when you or I have? Are there times when you've hated certain kinds of preaching or certain kinds of topics? Have you taken the wife of another man? Have you taken the man of another wife? Have there been times when your mouth had become swords to devour and destroy another person? We need to make these applications as we look at David. We need to say, Lord, am I the one? Have I done this? Application can be painful, but it's always needful. We need to examine our own lives, examine our own selves. Then comes the stinging consequences. In verse 10 through 12, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Notice the connection between the commandment of the Lord and the Lord. Notice that. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Verse 10, because you have despised me. You see that relationship? You can easily see the relationship you have with God by the way you act or react towards the commandment of the Lord, towards the preaching of the Lord. If the preaching is something you despise, then it's the Lord that you despise, if the preaching is the word of the Lord. See that commandment? If you read the Bible and you despise parts of it, then that means you despise parts of God. Not that God is the Bible, but His character, His person is revealed here. In verse 10, continuing, you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. These consequences would affect David's house very severely. The sword will never depart. Adversity will spring forth. Your wives will be given to another. The adversity arose initially in the death of his own son, the one that he and Bathsheba created in sin. And that child was given. There is a justice to that taking of that child. There is a justice. That child was not David's. That child was Uriah's. And that child is going to go exactly where Uriah is right now in Hades. When David lost that son, though, he later looked upon, he'll not come back to me, but I'll go back to him. And you see, since it was Bathsheba was Uriah's wife, it really should have been looked at as being Uriah's child. Therefore, the Lord is not going to allow David to enjoy that life. He's going to take it. Later on, his son Amnon would rape Tamar, his other daughter. Absalom would become enraged with that. Seeing the lack of discipline in David, he would then take matters into his own hand and ultimately murder Amnon, and then ultimately try to take the entire kingdom away from David, to where he also would die. Adversity galore. But there's a lasting effect here. We saw the initial effect. David's roused with anger about this rich man. But now he makes the application. And just as quickly as he condemned the rich man is just as quickly as he now, in this sermon, condemns himself through confessing this sin. In verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. He saw himself in the lesson, and he felt compelled, he felt the need to confess. And then we see the forgiveness of God in verse 13. It says, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. One of the consequences for committing adultery under the Old Testament was death. David, according to the law, deserved to die because he committed adultery. Not only that, he murdered. That's a double whammy. He deserves to die twice. But God says, I'll put that one away from you. The Lord has put your sin away. You shall not die. One of the things that it's amazing with God is that when we confess, we are forgiven. As Christians, we enjoy that. This passage reminds me of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness was given the instant David confessed. Isn't that amazing to you? There was no probationary period, a trial and error cycle that David would have to graduate from in order to have the forgiveness of God. Now, he wrote Psalm 32 and 51 because of this. Yet, the forgiveness that he had been extended didn't remove all of his consequences. It didn't remove them. These consequences would remain. Do you see the wealth of forgiveness in David's statement in Psalm 23, verse 3? He restores my soul. You see, he realized what forgiveness was. He had realized what he has done. He realized how far he had strayed from the Lord, that his soul was broken, but God restored it. He restores my soul. And you also note the rest of this psalm. It has to deal with him even reaping the consequences that he was given. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He was going to have a hard life from here on out. There was going to be a whole lot of crow that he was going to eat, and there was going to be a whole lot of affliction that he was going to have to endure the rest of his life. But he knew this, though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, there's nothing to fear because he was forgiven. His soul was restored. And that word restored means to have it repaired, to have it brought back. That's what happens when we're forgiven. We are repaired. We're brought back to the Lord. Our soul is restored. As Herbert Locklear observed, David passed condemnation upon himself as unreservedly as he had passed sentence upon the rich man in the parable. And with a sorrow deep and lasting, enjoyed once again the smile of God. I think that statement is quite accurate. And I got a question for you. Why does God then allow us? Why does He allow the forgiven to suffer consequences? Why does the Lord not remove the consequences of our sins? Why? Maybe you've asked yourself that question. I read of a man who had an emotional affair with a coworker for several years. And although he finally broke it off, the consequences remained. He had a wrecked business because of his nonsense. And more importantly, he had the broken trust of his wife, which probably would never be repaired. And he wanted to know, if he was forgiven, why does he still suffer these things? Yet now, when he sees another woman, he keeps his distance. He keeps a respectful distance. He no longer is a flirt with everyone that he comes across. You see, these afflictions and consequences that God had given him really become a disciplinary action to keep him morally upright. Consequences can, in fact, be beneficial. We have to look at the consequences in a positive light rather than in a negative light. There are benefits of having consequences. I mean, imagine if we lived in a world where we could do whatever we want to do and there are no consequences. I mean, that's insane. Generically, consequences help to prevent chaos and to preserve order. When God commanded that the one who kills will be killed in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when he murders, he's going to be put to death. That is to establish and preserve order within a society. That's a good thing, to have order within a society. It's to prevent chaos within a society. And not only that, it's to make others fear. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira were put to death for their sin? That fear permeated the rest of the church and people. It's good to fear. It's good to have a little bit of fear in our lives. We live in a society today where fear is not. We're not fearful of anything. The more extreme and radical and rabid we can become, the less fearful we are. There's a time to fear, and there's certainly a time always to fear God. There are benefits. A consequence of sin can benefit us to break the habit of sin. That's one thing, to break the habit of sin. In Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. What we see here is a person who, before he was afflicted with these things, he went astray. Think back at your own life. You know, it's not a wise thing to look back at your younger days and yearn for those times. That's really not a wise thing to do. It's easy to do. I've been guilty of it myself, but it's not a wise man. It's not a wise man at all. Because we're basically saying that we are wanting to be creatures of comfort and of ease, and that's not a wise thing to do. It's the affliction that helps us grow. It's the affliction, and these consequences are kind of like a thorn hedge that keep us on the straight and narrow. I see a vanity today with many young people. They have an overabundance of energy, especially with kids. That's not necessarily bad. They have an overabundance of health, and they also have an overabundance of boredom. Yet, they are in a famine, a dearth of wisdom. This is how the man of Psalm 119 once was. Before I was afflicted, I had all kinds of health, all kinds of fun, all kinds of great things going on. But now that I am afflicted, I have actually learned wisdom. And that's the good thing to learn. Unfortunately, there are some who grow older who never learn that wisdom. But that is because I believe they have never stuck their nose in the book of God to investigate it, to find the wisdom that is given from our Father for us. As you grow older, yes, your health fails, your energy definitely goes down. And the amount of time that you have is very small. You're definitely not bored the older you get, are you? No, it seems like the days continually to slip by even faster and faster. And what you could once get done in a day, now it seems like it takes a day or two to get that done. So the energy's gone, but you know what? The wisdom should grow. Why does it seem, then, that we're so weak? I mean, why does it seem that when we rest, we rust? Why does it seem that when we are given to ease, that we're eaten up with disease? Why is that? The Bible tells us, when we're left to ourselves, we bring about our own destruction. We've got to continually be pronged, and we've got to continually learn the long-suffering that we are to have, the patience that's needed. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit. We've got to learn those traits. And it takes a good dose of affliction sometimes to learn those lessons. So don't yearn back for the days of your youth. Those were dangerous days. My days of my youth were dangerous. There's nothing to boast about there. A person walking in the world with all kinds of health and energy and no wisdom? There's nothing fun about that. The foolish choices you make is nothing to gloat over. Something to be ashamed of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll see another example here. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What's the consequence? This man wants to live like Satan, right? If a person wants to live like Satan, what are we to do? Deliver him to Satan. If he wants to live under Satan's domain, let him have Satan's domain. In other words, those who want to act like Satan, deliver them over to Satan's camp. Hand him over. Turn him loose out to Satan's pasture and let him feast until he is fat and full. And the goal is twofold: to destroy the flesh, or as the God's Word version translates, to destroy his corrupt nature, and then secondly, to save his spiritual nature or his spirit. sometimes turning someone out to feast on Satan's delicacies can bring about a positive response. Do you see, though, how from these passages, from the Psalms and the Corinthians, do you see here how consequences tame us? Do you see that? How they become a bridle? Do you see that? You can see that. I know you can see that. We ought to be thankful for consequences of sin. We need to say, let come what may. The forgiven need to remember what they have escaped. They need to remember that. Be grateful that you're alive to suffer your consequences, however hard it is. Some people had died quickly and hadn't had the chance to really suffer a long life. Nadab and Abihu were struck and dead the day they offered profane fire. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, 1-10, they were put to death as soon as their sin was exposed. Someone said few adulterers want to do much more than patch a leaky boat. You see, they're not often in tune with what it takes to suffer for their sin. They don't want to accept the mercy of God. They're not willing to suffer, to accept the punishments, the consequences of their sin, and so they want everything to be just fine and peachy. That's not always the case. Someone said it's potentially life-threatening in our day to overlook an unfaithful spouse. Adultery or any form of sexual immorality should be viewed as serious breaking of the covenant of marriage. I would not argue that once immorality has been committed, there is no reconciliation, but the deceit and foolishness involved for immorality to occur are rarely recovered from without radical change. Radical change is what's needed. So, do those things. What are some obligations? Well, there are five obligations that the offender must do. He must be accessible. In other words, you must answer the door. If you're going to sin and violate the law of God, be man enough to open the door when brethren come to talk to you about your soul, to discuss the welfare of your soul. Answer the phone when somebody calls. Return those messages. It may be uncomfortable to talk to your brethren about a sin that you're in, but let me tell you something else. It's going to be a whole lot more uncomfortable to talk to God about it on Judgment Day. So do it now. Be accessible. Number two, contemplate the golden rule, which states in Matthew 7:12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophet. Why not think of how uncomfortable of a situation you place your brethren in when you choose to sin? Okay? It's not fun confronting somebody in error. Have you ever done it? Have you ever confronted somebody that was in sin? That's not fun. It's not a fun thing to do at all. So your choice to sin brings about discomfort to your brethren. It also brings about discouragement upon every member. For example, when you choose to forsake the assembling, that brings about a discouraging spirit upon others. Your energies, our energies to evangelize are now shifted to deal with an erring brother. So evangelism for that time has been halted. When you think about that verse there, when you begin to flirt with another person and you're married, Jesus said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. So then just give your husband license to go flirt with another woman. Or just give your wife permission to go flirt with another man. You want to do it, it must be good enough for her to do, right? You want to be disrespectful to another, then just remember you're giving them license to be disrespectful to you. You want to be rude to another? Well, you're saying, please be rude to me. So whatever you want to do to them, or whatever you want them to do, you just do that to them also. We also, number three, must open our hearts or ears. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, open your hearts to us. James 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We usually get those things backwards. We're quick to wrath, quick to speak, slow to hear. This prescription is a tough one to do, but it's needful. Remember, as long as you're talking, and I've been talking for a long time here today, I'm not listening. And that's the way it is in a dialogue. As long as you're talking, yet you're not listening to the other person. So listen, take time to open your ears. Right? Number four, when convicted of sin, make your repentance genuine. These half-hearted confessions are not repentful. Well, if I've done anything to hurt you, I'm sorry. That's not it. Not if I have. That means you don't see yourself as doing anything to hurt another person. Or I'm sorry, but I would not have to have done this if so-and-so wouldn't have provoked me to do it. You're throwing the emphasis away from yourself. And when David was confronted with sin, he didn't say, well, if that Bathsheba wasn't out there bathing, I would never... No, he said, I have sinned. That's how we need to be today. I have sinned. We need to be convicted to see our own sin and take care of it. It's frustrating to try to forgive somebody when they're giving you mixed signals of repentance. If you are an offender, genuine repentance. That's what's needed. Genuine. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, the brethren could not believe that Paul was a disciple. They couldn't believe it. It wasn't bad that they couldn't believe it. He had lived a life so ungodly and contrary to the Scriptures and to the New Testament faith that no one could believe it. So it wasn't bad at first that they had question marks about his conversion. He obviously, and with Barnabas, showed them that he was truly remorseful and repentful over what he had done. And now is a Christian, a disciple of Christ. We need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. True repentance is defined in 2 Corinthians 7:8 through 10. For even if I have made you sorry, Paul says, even if I have made you sorry in my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss in us, from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Is there a time to make somebody sorry? If there's never a time to make somebody sorry, then Paul sinned in making Corinth sorry. There is a time. He felt bad that he made them sorry, but he knew that that's what was needed. And it would only last a little while. Your sorrow, he says, led to repentance. Sorrow becomes an incubator for repentance. If you don't have the sorrow, then you're going to make a confession. If I've done anything to hurt you, then that's not sorrowful. Sorrowful comes first. Sorrow comes first, then repentance. So an apology without remorse is never repentance. I can't make that any clearer than that. An apology without remorse is not repentance. It requires sorrow. In verse 11, he wrote, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And all these things, you proved yourself clear in the matter. This is what repentance does. It's not only being sorrowful for what we've done that's wrong, but positively it's reaching out to correct the wrong. It's to do what's right. That's what repentance is. The clearing of yourself, the grasping for what is good. And finally, number five, do not abuse mercy. Don't minimize your sin, as we talked about two lessons ago. Don't seek out the shortcomings of another person, the one that you need to be repentful for. Don't find the shortcomings in that person and say, well, you've done this. The Pharisee in Luke 18:11, he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That's the kind of confessions that some people would like to make. Well, I'm sorry that I'm this, but at least I'm not like that, what you've done. That's not a confession. That's not repentance. That's a Pharisee confession. It's not a true confession. Both of us share some of the blame here. And you know what? I'm willing to accept mine if you accept yours. That is a collision course with corruption. That is not the beginning of reconciliation. There's nothing good that comes out of that. Such an approach dooms repentance from the very start. Just own up to your own sin, what you have done, and then ask for forgiveness. Don't bring in another person or another person's actions. Also, do not be hidden or hide yourself behind broad generalizations. Confess your sin. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, that word confess means echo. You relive your sin and you echo it to your God. I've done this. And you tell him what you've done. You relive those hurtful actions. You relive him exactly what you've done. And then finally, you don't demand forgiveness either. You don't demand forgiveness. You ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that we ask for. It's not something that we demand. We're pleading for the mercy of God, not demanding it. And so that should go through person-to-person relationships as well. Mark Dunnigan made this noble quote, preacher for the Church of Christ in Beaverton. Excellent man. We have him scheduled for a gospel meeting a year from now, I believe. Said the evil that we are capable of doing towards others, especially those who claim to love, should absolutely drive us to God and keep us as close to Him as possible. The attitude of, oh well, God will always forgive me, is too casual considering the price that's paid for our salvation. John 3, verse 16. If you're here today and you want forgiveness, realize that forgiveness required the death of the Son of God. Your sin hung Christ on the tree. Okay? Repentance is about sin. Forgiveness is about sin. If you're here today and you don't have forgiveness, you need to get it. Because if you don't take up the plan of pardon that's on Calvary today, you're going to stand before God as an enemy on Judgment Day. The Bible tells us, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22, verse 16. If you want to have your sins washed away, you must first arise. Quit sitting, quit standing, quit stalemating. Arise and go. Meet me here. Let's get you baptized to have your sins washed away. Quit playing Russian roulette with eternity. Quit trying to mock God. Quit trying to live your life like you're some little Superman and you're in control of your future. You're not. God is. There's a time when you're going to give an account for everything you've done. If you're subject to the invitation and you've not gotten yourself into Christ, quit living as an enemy of Christ. Become a friend of Jesus today. Repent of your sins if you believe in Him. Confess your faith, not your sins. Confess your faith that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. We can baptize you today for the remission of sins. And if you have done that and you've erred, take the lessons on forgiveness. We still got another one to go, maybe two. Take these lessons on forgiveness. Realize that when you confess your sin to God, you're forgiven. Believe that. Believe it. And work away from it. Walk away from it. Leave it in God's lap. He says, I will forgive. I will forget. Let Him do that. And then walk away from it. If you're here today and we can help you, please come. As we stand, as we sing this song.